we're excited to be a part of, be into our Christmas series called Invited to Christmas. And it's beautiful because this is the best time of year. This is good news, as Lynn and Roger shared earlier, as we make room for Jesus. This morning, I want to start. Anybody ever done one of those ancestry DNA things with your family tree? Anybody ever done? Just put your hands up real high, because one of the things I realized last year is that my eyes were a lot better than they are this year. So how many have done an ancestry DNA thing? Put your hand up. Yeah, did you guys discover anything unique in that? Just nod your head if you did. Or is there maybe you're like, ooh, a couple of awkward moments where you're like, yikes, you know? Yeah, that's, my dad gave us a whole bunch of paperwork from sort of like our family tree, and like a diligent son, I haven't looked at it, but I'm certain that there are going to be some unique things in there. And maybe as we think about our family trees, we think about the coming family gatherings around the table to celebrate Christmas, and maybe if you look at your family now, maybe you're kind of, do you do this a little bit? Maybe you kind of brace yourself a little bit because there's some of the, you know, maybe some people around that table, they're a little awkward, right? And if you kind of maybe look at your family tree, whether it's, you know, distant or you know, maybe current, maybe there's somebody that if you could get away with it, you wouldn't invite to the family dinner. And maybe you're getting invited to Christmas parties, and you're saying to the person who's inviting you, oh, you know, well, who's coming? And they'll tell you a bunch of names, and one of those names pops up, and you're thinking, why did they get invited? Why are, oh, man, I got to be prepared for that conversation or whatever. And maybe, you know, if you could get away with kind of uninviting or not inviting someone maybe from your family tree, like if people were on your family tree, like Cousin Eddie from Christmas Vacation, right? Like, it's fun to watch Cousin Eddie when you're at a distance, but boy, if he was your cousin, you'd be like, oh, that's super awkward. And like I said last week, if you look at your family tree and it's devoid of weird people, guess who you might be on that family tree, right? I did that myself. I thought, man, I don't think we have any real weirdos. And I'm like, wait a minute. I think I could be that guy, right? But maybe there's somebody on your, you know, on your in your immediate family, and you think, oh, that's going to be awkward. Like, you know, from the Christmas movies that are coming out, you know, that we watch over time. Maybe, you know, it's Eddie or Cousin Eddie, or maybe it's, you know, maybe it's like, you know, Mr. Potter from It's a Wonderful Life. That would be seriously an awkward gentleman to sit next to, right? To have that conversation, probably about money, I'm guessing. What about Ebenezer Scrooge? If like he was on your family tree or he was around the table, you'd be like, oh, can't we just not have that? Can't we just forget the invitation, you know, for that guy? Napoleon Dynamite, love the movie, super awkward character. Lloyd from Dumb and Dumber, whose name is actually Lloyd Christmas, right? Sitting around the table, fun at a distance, but boy, if he's sitting right next to you, or even Buddy the Elf. We watched the movie Elf last night. How many of you watched it already this year? I love Buddy. He's so awesome. But if he's sitting right next to you, there's some seriously awkward stuff happening, especially if you're eating spaghetti. But sometimes there's just this, when we look at our families, there's some awkwardness, and some people we kind of think, oh, I hope they don't show up to Christmas dinner, or you know, I'm just tired, it would be tough to have them, or their story is so awkward, I kind of want to distance myself from it. Maybe that's been your experience, maybe you'd be like, too embarrassed to say, it's kind of, I'm that person in my family. Well, one of the things we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks is how we've all been invited to Christmas. And one of the really unique things that we have as followers of Jesus, as Christians, is we have four accounts of the life of Jesus in the New Testament, in the Bible. And the Bible is not so much a book as it is a collection of ancient manuscripts. And it's probably a lot healthier to think of it, look at it like that. But four of these ancient manuscripts tell us about the life of Jesus. And they're similar. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. They're not necessarily identical. And that word gospel means good news. And they are written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the four people. Those are the four Gospels, the four good news. And what's interesting as we think about Christmas is that two of these accounts, written by Mark and John, don't mention anything about the birth of Jesus at all that we might have grown familiar with over the years. Mark and John start about 30 years after Jesus was born. But then Matthew and Luke, they talk about the birth of Jesus. And Luke's is the account that's most familiar, right? Because Luke begins with the announcement from an angel of the birth of who will be John the Baptist to a young girl named Elizabeth, and then another announcement to a young girl named Mary about the birth of Jesus. So two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, at least start off with the story of Jesus. But Matthew's account, if you've ever read it, is really unique, right? Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, you know, if you're sitting down to read the story as we do after the Christmas gathering, we go home and we read the Christmas story. If you think you can read the birth of Jesus from Matthew's account, and it's that kind of the warm cozies where you get some hot chocolate, you sit down, and it is not. We've got grown used to a different expectation. Matthew does not start that way. He starts with the genealogy of who Jesus is related to, like Jesus' family tree. Now, on the birthdays of our four kids, one of the things I love to listen to is my wife, Les. She will sit down with each of our kids since literally they were so young, up until even now, and she will tell each of our kids about the day that they were born, sort of their birth story. How many of you know the events around, not those events, but, you know, the events about the day of your birth? You know, kind of like, you know, what time your parents went to the hospital, where the hospital was, you kind of know that? Well, Les tells that story to our kids all the time, but she doesn't start the story by saying, let's go back 500 years, and I'll say, this is your, you know, great, 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 great grandfather, and then he had this person, and this son, and so on and so on. Les doesn't do that. That would be incredibly boring. And my kids would be like, what time is it? When are we going to get to, like, when I kind of appear on the scene? And if you've read the book of Matthew, looking at the birth of Jesus, you're like, I don't know who any of these people are. I want to get to the angels and that kind of story. Well, 18 verses in, Matthew gets to the more traditional telling of what we call the Christmas story. But here's how he begins his story. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus Christ. And the word Messiah and Christ are used interchangeably. They're Hebrew and Greek words, and they both mean anointed one. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And I know some of you, I heard snoring. You're already gone, right? And Matthew goes line by line, generation by generation, all the way to Jesus. And again, it's just not that captivating. It really isn't. And you might wonder, okay, why would he do that, right? Why would he do that? It's not a great way to start a story, a captivating story with a genealogy. Well, there's a couple of reasons. First, Matthew is Jewish, and he's writing to a primarily to a Jewish audience. And he's about to make the case that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited, the long-hoped-for, the long-prophesied Savior of Israel. And the first question that a Jewish audience would ask before they read the rest of the story would be, is this Jesus related to King David? Because if he's not related to King David, then we can't take him seriously because God promised that the Messiah would come from David's royal line. David would have a descendant on the throne, and if there's going to be a literal, physical Messiah, then he has to be related to David. So Matthew, knowing he's speaking to primarily a Jewish audience, decides to answer that big question first. Who is Jesus ultimately related to? And so he gives the genealogy. And in ancient times, when genealogies, the histories of a particular family line were written, they were written by the winners, right? Most of the histories were written by famous leaders, kings, emperors, generals, and those people hired writers to write their histories, and they hired people to write for the specific reason of making them look good, right? So in some of these histories of these ancient, you know, leaders, kings, generals, whatnot, there are gaps, big gaps from time to time, because they make a big deal out of making that line of people, that king, that general, whoever it may be, look good. And so they skip over or they downplay things that don't cast them in a really, really good light, right? So they may make a big deal out about their sons that, you know, were successful and skip over, not even mention at all, those who didn't really turn out so well, right? If there wasn't anything notable in a positive way, they, you know, why even mention them? So in this ancient genealogy, trying for Matthew to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah, directly descended from David, he actually does a couple things that are unusual and strange. He makes readers question some of the people in Jesus' family tree. In fact, Matthew goes out of his way, it seems, to include and to emphasize people who don't really need to be mentioned at all. But we are going to see why that's good news, because we're going to see that these inclusions are so important because they show us what Christmas is all about. And for example, in what was a paternalistic society, right, men dominated, Matthew would have known to include only the names of the men in the family tree because it was usually the father that through each generation it was traced. But Matthew includes the names of four women in this family tree. And two of these women, their stories raised eyebrows. Absolutely they did. And three of the women, they're not even Jewish. And so he's going out of his way to say, oh, by the way, Jesus doesn't even have a pure bloodline, right? There's a mix, and that shouldn't really help Matthew's case. And this is how he writes it. He goes on, he says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, anybody heard the name Tamar before? All right, here's what you need to do. Later on, Google Tamar. And I'll know you're Googling it right now because we'll hear an audible gasp. You'll be like, ah, that is an awkward story. And trust me, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. You'll be like, yikes, that is an uncomfortable story for sure. So our first thing is, Matthew, why are you mentioning Tamar? There's no need to mention Tamar. Just stick with the guys and their storyline. But Matthew includes Tamar. And every Jewish person reading Matthew's account who knew their history would be like, whoa, yeah, I remember the story of Tamar. No need to include that. Then he goes on. He says, Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. There's another woman. Rahab. And she's not Jewish either. And some of you may know Rahab had a nickname. You may know Rahab's nickname. Rahab the, don't fill in the blank, right? In fact, one day when, you know, in heaven, you'll meet Rahab and you'll say, oh, you're Rahab, the lady in the story in the Old Testament with the, you know, the basket and hiding the spies. Yeah, that's Rahab, right? There's no reason to bring this up. And again, a Jewish audience are like, yeah, I remember what Rahab did for a living. What's she doing on this tree, right? Then he goes on. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, Ruth, how many of you know the name Ruth from the Bible? Yeah, that's a great story. There's a whole book in the Bible about Ruth. But Ruth wasn't Jewish either. She was from Moab. And in fact, the way that she actually even gets into the story is kind of odd. It turns out great. It's a great story. But it's kind of odd. And you're probably, again, if you're Matthew or you're reading Matthew, you're like, what? Why are you trying? If you're trying to convince Jewish people that Jesus comes from a divine lineage, why are you, you know, and you're trying to connect Jesus to David, why all these side trips? Like, why distract with these other people that you've put in there? But he goes on. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Now, finally, we're at the place that we want to be at. We've got to the connection. Let's just stop there. No. Matthew continues. He says, David was the father of Solomon. And look at the way he writes this, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, why did he do it? Why did he write it like that? Why not just keep going? Why not just say Solomon's son was Rehoboam? Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Why not just continue? He sort of throws this intrigue there by the way he writes it. He doesn't even mention the woman's name, right? Why not just write, you know, he writes, Solomon's mother had been Uriah's wife. But guess what? Everybody knew. Anybody know who Solomon's mother was? Bathsheba. Does that name ring a bell for anyone? I mean, you don't even have to spend any kind of time in church to be like, oh, David and Bathsheba. Oh, yeah, I think I remember that. There's some intrigue. And it's interesting. Matthew doesn't say Solomon's mother, who was Bathsheba. You know, he just kind of turns the knife a little bit and says, you know, whose mother had been another man's wife. And again, Jewish people reading Matthew's account are like, why did you have to go and do that? Why did you have to bring that up? We want to think great things about King David. We don't want to think about his flaws. And this story, this is, you know, for David, it's probably that big, bad, difficult, and ugly scar that he wishes he could erase from his life. It was this entire encounter with Bathsheba, and that David had an affair on one of his generals, and Bathsheba was married to Uriah, who was one of his generals. And actually, what David actually does is he positions that general in the battle in such a way, and then has the troops move back so that Uriah will be exposed and murdered, or fall in battle, and then David would be able to take his wife. It's you know what? It's just a really awkward story. And like really the worst moment in David's life. And Matthew, writing out his genealogy of Jesus, hasn't even got to Jesus yet, and yet he's gone out of his way to throw all this intrigue and, you know, cause for question about the people who are related with Jesus. Related to Jesus. What's up with that? Why all the distraction? Why not just stick with the men's name? And because there are also a bunch of other people that he could have mentioned, but he chooses not to. For example, he could have mentioned Sarah or Rebecca. I mean, also some awesome stories in the Old Testament. He doesn't mention other wonderful people and women who do amazing things. He just throws in these stories. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, here's why I think he did that. Because Matthew had spent 3 years with Jesus. Matthew saw the way that Jesus treated people. He heard Jesus teach. Matthew had been with Jesus in the day in and day outs of life. He had stood next to the cross during Jesus' crucifixion. He'd been at the empty tomb. Matthew knew that all of these shady characters with all their baggage and embarrassing stories, Matthew knew that they were the whole point of the story that he was about to tell. Matthew knew that redemption from sin was the reason that Jesus came, and that Jesus didn't just come for sinners, but he, Matthew, wanted the world to know that Jesus came from sinners. And that was okay because that was the point. Matthew knew firsthand that this was really a story about light coming into darkness, about life coming into an environment dominated by death and isolation. This was a story of grace penetrating the boundaries that had been created by brokenness and sin. This was a story of forgiveness in a world that really only knew condemnation and separation. The other thing that Matthew knew to include or to add all these characters into the genealogy was that this was also his personal story, right? The people like Rahab and Tamar and David and Judah and Bathsheba, like, they were Matthew's kinds of people, right? These would have been the kinds of people that Matthew would have had to hang out with. He would have been the only people he would have probably hung out with. And we get this when we read a little bit further in Matthew's story, really. And it would be, I think, the day that Matthew would probably say was the most embarrassing moment of his life, was the day that he met Jesus for the very, very first time. It happened in a place called Capernaum, which was a town on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is not really a sea. It's just a massive lake. And so they have these little port towns along it. They call it a sea. And one day we read in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus and his disciples, those that were following him closely already, they got off a boat at the port in Capernaum. And they were met by a group of people. And part of that group was a group of men who brought a friend of theirs. And that the friend of theirs was paralyzed. He couldn't walk, and they brought him to Jesus to be healed. And by this time, you know, what's happening is a crowd has gathered because they've heard the story that Jesus is coming and Jesus is going to be here, and they'd heard rumors of what he had been doing. And so this crowd gathers, these men bring their friend to Jesus, and they place him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the paralyzed man on the mat, and then he says something unusual. Son, take heart. In other words, be encouraged. Your sins are all forgiven. Your sins are all forgiven. Now, that's not why his friends had brought him to Jesus, and that's not what this man was looking for in particular in that moment. Now, at this moment, the religious leaders, right, the people who seem to follow Jesus trying to figure out, you know, who he is and what he's about and, you know, who he's claiming to be and, you know, why he seemed to teach really well, and then he would break their religious law, and then he would do miracles, and other times he would obey the law, and, you know, they were just trying to figure him out. And they're thinking, wait a minute, you can't tell this guy that his sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. Awkward silence, awkward silence. And Jesus says, by the way, I have been given authority to forgive sins. And they're like, what? You say you have an authority that we know only belongs to God, so aren't you kind of equating yourself to God? That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. That's saying you're God. And Jesus says, I have the authority. And there's all this drama starting to percolate. And then, you know, they're up in arms and, you know, the crowd starts to wonder what's happening or what's going to happen. And before it can get out of control, Jesus looks at this young man and he says, get up, son. Rise. You can walk. Take up your mat, this thing that you've been on your whole life. Take it. You walk and go home. And Jesus healed him. And the people that were standing there, there must have been an audible gasp because they'd known this guy. And they were amazed that God had given such authority to Jesus. Now, what we don't know is we don't know if Matthew saw this specifically or if he was in the vicinity or if he heard about it later. But what we do know is that when Matthew wrote his account of Jesus' life, he made sure that his audience, those reading his words, knew that that moment took place and that right after that, Matthew met Jesus after Jesus had looked at a paralyzed man and said, your sins are all forgiven. Because a couple of moments later, Matthew would be face to face with Jesus for the very, very first time. And we read in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew tells this story. He says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And like I said, I think when Matthew got together later on with people and they were talking about, oh, what's your most embarrassing moment, you know? I think Matthew would have told this story, right? This is like a, I don't know if you've met someone for the first time and you know you just didn't give a great impression. You ever had one of those embarrassing moments and later on you become friends and they'll say, oh yeah, the first time I met you, I thought you were a weirdo, right? And then you know, but this is, I think, that moment for Matthew, one of those awkward first impressions. Jesus comes off the dock, right? There's something going on, the crowd parts, and this is Matthew telling his story, and I'm eyeball to eyeball with Jesus. And guess what I'm doing? Guess what I'm doing? I'm sitting at the tax collector's booth collecting taxes from the Jewish people. Now, you probably are like, okay, so he works for the CRA? No, it's not like that. It's embarrassing because in that time, Romans, who were the conquering nation, they sold the right to collect taxes to Roman citizens. And you could actually buy the right to go from Rome to Israel, to Palestine, and collect taxes. And the way it worked is that you went, you were given the responsibility to collect a certain amount of taxes, and you could add a surcharge. And then you could, you know, add a little service fee for yourself, whatever it is that you wanted, which meant tax collectors were really, really wealthy because they overtaxed, and they got to keep the proceeds. As long as they kept Rome happy, they could keep everything else. And in this system, Rome had a lot of taxes, right? There were road taxes, food taxes, gate taxes, port taxes. So glad that's not the way we live in the world now. But every time that Rome needed more money, they just would raise the taxes in all the areas controlled by them, all areas of the world. And Rome sold the rights to collect taxes for 5 years. So you had a 5-year commitment that you had to make. The problem was, if you were a Roman citizen going from Rome to live in another country, or particularly in this case, going to Israel to collect taxes, you weren't going to be very popular. Right? You are not going to be well-liked. People would egg your houses or steal your donkey or whatever. They would make your life miserable for you. And so those people didn't have very many friends. And so after a while, hardly any Roman citizens wanted to do it. So Rome got smart and said, let's recruit Jewish people to collect the taxes from the Jewish people. And this, if you were a Jew, was about the worst thing that you could do. It was absolute betrayal of your country, of your God, and of your countrymen. You were considered an outcast for doing that. You were a collaborator with the Romans. And so any Jewish man who bought the rights to collect taxes from the Jews was considered the lowest of the lows. In fact, if you read much of the New Testament, there were two categories that are often talked about in the New Testament in Scripture: tax collectors and sinners, right? The tax collectors were considered so bad that sinners said, no, I'm a sinner, but I'm not a tax collector. Like, there's two categories, right? They had their own category: tax collectors and sinners. And so Matthew is an embarrassment to his family. He was isolated from everyone, excluded from every family gathering. He was separated from all religious life. He was not allowed to be in the temple or in the synagogue, and his only friends were other tax collectors and sinners. And so on this day, there he sits at the tax booth doing his job that he has hated for. And Jesus walks up. Jesus, holiness personified, God in a body, God incarnate. And he makes eye contact with Matthew, who's collecting taxes from other Jewish people. And who knows what goes through Matthew's mind at that moment as he sees Jesus walking towards him, followed by all of Jesus' buddies who also despised tax collectors. And as they approach, and maybe they're walking up to Matthew because they got to pay the port tax, right? They just got off a boat. And you know, those guys are already, you know, getting ready to sneer at the tax collector, or they're telling their jokes about tax collectors, or they're whispering to each other, whatever. And so here's what it says. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Hey, Matthew, follow me. And you can imagine, you know, Jesus, the guys following Jesus at that moment, or, you know, they're kind of murmuring amongst themselves, and, you know, Jesus is like, hey, guys, settle down, settle. Peter, shh, quiet, everybody. Matthew, come with us. And you got to imagine, if you know anything about Peter, who's sort of like the vocal leader of the disciples, this has got to be the worst day in his entire life, up until the crucifixion, right? He hears Jesus say, Matthew, come with us, right? And Peter's like, what? He's a tax collector. What are you talking about? Like, there are two kinds of bad people, sinners and tax collectors. It'd be like us, you know, a bunch of Toronto Maple Leafs fans going this way and like, hey, Boston Bruins fan, come with us. No, we would not do that. That's not that. And Matthew then says, well, where are we going? Where are we going? And Jesus says, well, I thought maybe we'd go to your place. Why would we go to your place for lunch? And you know what? And why don't you invite some of your friends and we'll eat together? And you can imagine Peter at this moment. It's like, what? We're not going into his house, right? We're not going inside his house. I mean, just talking to this guy is embarrassing. And people already think we're kind of freaks. If we start hanging out with the tax collectors, I mean, it's over. I don't know what kind of momentum you're trying to create here, Jesus, but if we start hanging out with these guys, it's done for us. And I'm guessing Matthew is, when he's writing his story later, he's smiling, remembering what Peter and the other guys thought of him. So Matthew and his friends, they gather with Jesus and his friends, gather with Matthew and his friends, other tax collectors and sinners, at Matthew's house, and Matthew throws this dinner party. And all these religious people who've been following at a distance kind of try to figure out Jesus. You know, is he good? Like, what's up with this guy? They don't go inside, right? They gather outside because, you know what? They know to go inside, the religious law says that they would be ceremonially unclean if they go inside the house, right? Because, you know, sinners and tax collectors had like a special kind of cooties, I guess, whatever. And so they stay outside and they motion to Jesus' friends, his disciples, to come out and say, hey, come on out here. We got a question for you. Why does your teacher, why does your rabbi, why does your master, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he doing that? Like, we don't get this. He talks all about the righteousness of God and the goodness of God and obeying God, and now he's getting contaminated with tax collector cooties. Like, what goes on? What's happening? And Jesus overhears, and he hears these people trying to figure him out. And Matthew's also aware of this kind of thing that's happening outside and the awkwardness of the moment. And Jesus either comes out or he sends out one of his disciples with a message. And he says this, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. Now, at this point, if you're Matthew and you overhear that, him and his friends could have said, you know, that's a bit offensive, to be honest, right? We're here, we can hear you saying that, right? But they didn't. They didn't. And you know what? My experience has been this. When people who are far from God and struggling, they know, right? We know, I know. I'm far from God and struggling. And if I were to judge you and say, you know, you're far from God, you'd be offended, and rightly so. You would be. And you could tell me where to go, right? But once the conversation was over, more than likely, you'd know. Because deep down inside, we all know the truth about ourselves. But this is what I think happened with Matthew. When we experience somebody being gracious to you, somebody who honors you with dignity and respect, even though they know the real you without the facade that you portray, that does impact you, right? It does impact us. It's affirming, it's also humbling, and it's disarming. And I think that was Matthew's reaction. He's like, yeah, you know what? I never really considered myself sick, but I get what Jesus is saying. Like, it's a figure of speech. I get it. I'm not righteous. I understand. I know what he's saying. Then Jesus goes on and he says to these people outside, he says, go and learn what this means. And he quotes from an Old Testament story in the book of Hosea. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I, meaning God, desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, Jesus is answering the question that they're all, those righteous people, those religious leaders are all asking, like, who are you? What are you here for? What are you all about? He answers the, here's what I'm all about question. I came not to call the righteous, I've come to call the sinners. And Matthew and his friends knew who they were. And as Matthew looks back and he considers his journey as he's writing it, he realized the importance of what he was chronicling, what he was writing. And to include sinners in the genealogy wasn't a mistake or an exception. It was the point. He had seen Jesus live out this mission. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I haven't come for those who say they don't need a doctor. I've come for those who know they do. I've come for the sick. And the reality is, for all humanity, we're all sick. That's what the Bible tells us. There's none of us no human ever who is righteous or healthy in the sight of God on our own merits. And Matthew knew, probably better than most, that the story of Jesus, and specifically the story of Christmas, is the story of God drawing near to those who had drawn away from God, and God drawing near to those who had been drawn away from God, and God leaning in towards those who had leaned away from him for whatever reasons. Matthew knew that he had to highlight the eyebrow-raising people in the genealogy because they reflected why Jesus had come in the first place. And he knew it was about him too. And at the end of 3 years, Matthew discovered that Jesus came and revealed what God was really like. And he also changed the rules about what it meant to approach God. The reason that Matthew and so many of his friends had drawn away from God was because the thinking was then, as it probably is to a great extent now, that in order to approach God, I have to have a platform to stand on of what I have done or of what I have not done. The thinking was the only reason that God will take me seriously is because I've done enough good things and I've done my best to avoid doing bad things. And Matthew knew if that was true and if that was the platform from which you approach God, then he had zero ability to approach God and he would be pushed away forever. But what Matthew discovered and what the story of Christmas is, by watching Jesus for 3 years, that Matthew knew watching Jesus that the rules had changed. And Jesus, and in Jesus, he, Matthew, a tax collector, a man who had failed miserably, had the opportunity to approach God, not on the basis of what he had done or what he had failed to do, but on the basis of what God had done for him. The rules had changed, and sinners or the bad people in the genealogy were the point, because God had not come for those who had felt like they had a platform in light of their own self-righteousness, but God had come for those who knew they needed a different standard altogether. God didn't come for those who had done well and checked off all the boxes, but for those who had done so poorly and didn't check off any of the boxes, and they needed a gift. We needed a gift of righteousness. And the message in the story Matthew was telling was about God who had drawn near to those who had been drawn away. And Matthew must have smiled when he read this story over. When he got to those characters in the genealogy, and he must have said to himself, I got to mention them. I got to mention Tamar. I got to mention Bathsheba. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of the story that I'm going to tell. And why then at Christmas do we focus on these things? Why do we focus on these things? Why am I focusing on these things this morning? Because when the angel announced the birth of Jesus to shepherds, when the angel announced the birth of Jesus to Joseph, it was an invitation to the entire world, to all of us, a savior from sin. And that's the point of Christmas, that God sent a savior, a rescuer, a redeemer, a gift, born as a baby inside a stable, lying in a manger. And it's the perfect launch to the Christmas story, because it highlights, in reading these names, it highlights our need for a rescuer. A little bit later on in Matthew, we read the angel saying to Joseph, she, meaning Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give them the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Who did Jesus come from? He came from his people who needed saving from sins. And so here's my goal for us this year, for Christmas this year. No matter who you are or where you came from, what you've done, what's been done to you, that if you're still a person who approaches God in your minds or in your prayers or in your perspective in any way that's based on what you have done or what you have not done, that the good news of Christmas is that you can abandon that approach completely, because you, all of us, are invited to Christ. No matter how good you are or how good you think you are, it's not good enough. And your standard, our standard alone, isn't good enough. And so we can abandon that approach. And at the same time, if you're a person who says, I relate to God on the basis of what I haven't done, you'd say there's a lot of things I haven't done. There's a lot of inconsistency and a lot of things that I'm ashamed of. There are things that are part of my family background that I had zero control over, but I'm still ashamed of. And that when I think about approaching God, I just can't do it because there's so much baggage, there's so much chaos. And so I always feel a little alienated from God, because I feel like I got to come to him on my own merits. And the beautiful good news, truth of Christmas, is that you can give up trying to come to God on your own merits and accept the gift that you are invited, not because of your merits, but because of Jesus' love for you. The story of Jesus, the story of Christmas, is a personal invitation to abandon the sort of religious performance system of life and open the gift of grace, so that us can come to that place in our thinking, in our worldview, in our perspective, in our prayers, that we're not coming on the basis of anything that we've done or not done. We're coming to Jesus purely based on the fact that through him, he has done something for us, something for me. Jesus has been given authority from God to declare the sinner, the tax collector, the outcast, forgiven. And that we accept that. This is my prayer, that we would declare our personal righteousness or unrighteousness completely irrelevant, because we trust that Jesus didn't come to be a helper, but he came to be exactly who Matthew presented him to be, the Savior, the gift of righteousness to the whole world. And that's a difficult admission, more difficult than maybe you might think, right? The more religious we are, the more difficult it is to let go of that kind of way of thinking. Perhaps it's probably why it wasn't the tax collectors and sinners that actually crucified Jesus. It was those who somehow believed that they had an approach to God that they were justified in based on their own self-righteousness. It was the group that didn't understand the words, "I have come not to call the self-righteous," those who think they have to earn their way to God through goodness and consistency. But I've come to those who recognize that no amount of good human works will ever justify a person before God. The ability, the gift at Christmas is the ability to approach God relationally. It's a gift. It has nothing to do with personal actions. How much time you spend at church, how much you give, the good that you do, the bad that you do, has nothing to do with that. Matthew writes his account of Jesus. He's writing it. He says, you know, to himself, how could I resist including the failures, the embarrassment stories, the sinners, because they're the point of Christmas. And so my prayer this morning, my prayer for us during this season is that we, all of us, would be either again or maybe for the first time liberated from a false sense of righteousness and a really hopeless sense of unrighteousness, and be people who are open to the invitation of Christmas, and that we embrace the reality that we are welcomed and accepted by God, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the gracious gift of what God has done for me through Jesus. And that is the story of Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We are so excited to be able to focus and celebrate this season, the season of giving and the season of gifts and of receiving. And Father, the story of Christmas is about Christ. It's good news wrapped up in a baby. And it doesn't just have a finite shelf life. It is good for yesterday, today, and for tomorrow. And Father, it's an invitation that you came. I've good news, says the angels, that good news that will be for all people, not just the good people or the people who think they're good, but for all people. Unto us has been born a Savior who is Christ, the Anointed One, the Lord, God in a body, come to bring redemption to all those who would say they need it. Lord, may we be people that put down our goodness, because there's a lot of good, but we put it down so that we can receive fully the grace that you have. And Lord, for those of us that have struggled with not earning, we've struggled with to make ourselves better so that we can receive from something from you. Lord, I pray that we would unwrap that one gift that's under the tree that's perfect for us, and we didn't think we could do it. We didn't think it was for us, but it's for us. It would be that gift of a relationship with you because of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would allow these words that are your words, from your word, written by Matthew, to penetrate our hearts and remind us of your grace and the gift of righteousness given at Christmas. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.